The following sermon was delivered by Associate Pastor Reverend Werner Ramirez in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Werner Ramirez.
Friends, I don't know about you, but it feels like it's been a very heavy start to the year. There's been some good things, some bad things. We've seen our friends in California hurt amid wildfires. We've seen a ceasefire in Gaza and Israel. We've seen a change in administration in this country that has brought an array of feelings for everyone. And all the while of the chaos of this climate, culture, and politics, life continues for people. People grieve loss of loved ones, jobs, and relationships. And then there are others who are experiencing real joy of different kinds. Acceptances into colleges. And Pastor Chris is feeling pretty good about the Philadelphia Eagles right now. He's gonna be really mad if I just jinx that for him. So what can Scripture and God tell us in the days that we are living in? What stories of faith can we learn that tell the truth about their day that can still speak the truth to us today? We've decided that the book of Daniel will have a good word for us. So between now and Transfiguration Sunday in March, we will look at this peculiar book. Daniel is a really odd book and mixes up genres between storytelling, prophecy, and even some apocalyptic literature. So we're going to focus a good chunk of the next few weeks on the first six chapters of Daniel. And in those chapters, we see some of God's people confronted by government policies that test their faith. We see their stories, and it begs us to ask ourselves, how do we, people of faith, respond when government policies go against our beliefs? You would hope there is a cookie-cutter answer, but these stories tell us there's much more to that. You'll see in the stories, they're not just black and white. You'll see that in ways that respond, you'll see nuance. You'll see strategy. You'll see some sneakiness. And at times, you'll see protest. So let's start with chapter one of Daniel. Let's listen for the word of the Lord. And I'd like to invite up our new director of engagement to read the scripture for us.
In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of the time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard of whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The book of Daniel begins with the start of the exilic period for the Israelites under Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has overtaken Jerusalem, and everything feels like it's falling apart. Now, many believe that the Babylonians took all the Israelites, moved them somewhere else as prisoners, and that's where they were in exile. But that's not actually what happened. What happens is that the Babylonians have destroyed their land, and for the most part, they leave everybody displaced in their own ruins while still being controlled by Babylonian authorities. I mean, that's pretty brutal. Imagine the neighborhood where you live is destroyed, and then you're told to live in those ruins but still controlled by your oppressor, and you're forced to rebuild with nothing. That was the reality of the exile for most of the Israelites. Yet, we see in the first few verses that not everybody is left behind in the ruins. Babylon takes some hostages. They choose some teenagers. They take some young teens who are good-looking, wise, smart, and from royal families. It's almost as if the Babylonians looked out and said, "Who is the most promising? Who should we take?" And when they're taken hostage, they're not treated like prisoners of war. They're treated like royalty. They're given the best foods and are promised the finest education in hopes that they will become governors of the newly conquered Babylonian land. And honestly, I think I get this strategy from the Babylonians. Instead of torture, they butter them up in hopes that they will change their allegiances to serve them. Four of these teenagers are Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're quickly given Babylonian names. Daniel is now Belteshazzar, and the others, you might recognize these names more, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If these names sound familiar from Sunday school and you remember the flannel board, you see Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or if you're like me, you remember the VeggieTales version, with Shaq, Rack, and Benny, who were thrown in the fiery furnace because they did not worship the giant bunny. We'll return to those stories in the coming weeks. But for now, you're introduced to these four young teenagers. And they're now being offered the best of the best for their allegiance. Yet what the king's palace thought was best for them went against the dietary restrictions that was forbidden to them by Hebrew law. So here is the first test of faith for these young teenagers. They're given food that they're not allowed to eat because of their faith. And when they bring this up to the palace master says, "Actually, this food was chosen specifically for you by the king. I cannot change that. If I do, the king will have my head." This is where they begin to be strategic. They've become buddy-buddy with the palace master. And so they say to him, "Look, can you do us a solid? For the next 10 days, can you actually disobey the king's command and just give us vegetables? And if we don't look stronger than anyone else, then treat us like we deserve." Now, this is astounding to me, especially when I think about teenage me and the metabolism I had when I was 15. I remember one day my sophomore year of high school, my friend Kyle and I ordered a pizza, an extra large pizza, and we were still hungry afterwards, so we went to Carl's Jr. and had a double cheeseburgers. So it's hard for me to imagine teenagers surviving just off vegetables. Yes, that is how the story is told. After 10 days, they indeed looked better than their counterparts, and this continued even until King Nebuchadnezzar noticed that they were much wiser than all of his trusted officials. So then they find themselves with important positions and influence within the Babylonian government. So that's the story that we read. But let's process this a little bit. Scripture is so funny to me because sometimes all these details are given so nonchalantly, yet if you put yourself in these characters' shoes, you realize that there's so much more happening. Think about these four teenagers and the Olympic-style mind games that are going on in their heads. They just saw their homeland captured. They lost their home. They probably lost friends and family. They get taken hostage. And when they think it's about to get worse, they get put in a 5-star hotel and are given the best food and education in the land. They look at their counterparts, other people that have been taken from other lands, and they see them thriving. And I would imagine that they would be very tempted to just jump right in and join. Yet when they are asked to go against God's law by eating food that was forbidden for them to eat, they ask for vegetables, and they come out stronger and smarter than everyone else. Now, I know of one vegan person who has used this very passage as an argument for their veganism. And I have no problem with my vegan siblings, but when I look at this passage, it's not necessarily that these vegetables were super greens filled with extra nutrients to make them stronger. What made them wiser and stronger was their trust in God. They put their faith into action and trusted that if they obeyed God, that God would give them strength. Now, I'm a big audiobook person, and one of my favorites thus far of this year is a book about Hakeem Olajuwon, Hakeem the Dream Olajuwon by Miriam Fader. Hakeem Olajuwon is a basketball player that played for the Houston Rockets. He's a Hall of Famer and one of the most underrated centers of all time, in my opinion. Now, I love this book not just because it brought back some 90s nostalgic NBA memories for me, but because Fader, well, she did an amazing job of telling a story of faith. Hakeem Olajuwon is a devout Muslim, and he faded away from his faith in his college years and in his early MBA years. And Fader describes a road to Damascus-like moment in which a stranger, which he feels was an angel, invites him to worship. That experience reconnects him with his Islamic faith. And as Olajuwon connects with his faith, he decides it's important for him to fast during the month of Ramadan. This is a month in which Muslims pray and fast from sunrise to sundown, no food, no water. And in the midst of this, Hakeem Olajuwon practices and plays NBA games while fasting. When he decides to do this, people are worried about his endurance and how this would affect the Houston Rockets' record. But in the month of Ramadan in the 1994 through 1997 seasons, he averaged the same amount of minutes and averaged more points, rebounds, block shots than any other months in the NBA. In the 1995 season, he was named Player of the Month during Ramadan. And in the 1997 season, against the Michael Jordan, he put up 32 points, 16 rebounds, 4 assists, 4 steals, and 5 block shots to defeat the Chicago Bulls. Hakeem said this in an interview. As for fasting, it's a spiritual mindset that gives you the stamina required to play. Through Allah's mercy, I always felt stronger and more energetic during Ramadan. Now, although Hakeem Olajuwon and I share different faith traditions, his story inspired me. He made me want to trust the God that we worship in more concrete ways. In a way, the story of these four teens and Hakeem's story, it makes me wonder what we ought to trust God rather than the systems put in place that we often trust more than we trust God. I think that's one of the temptations of election cycles and administration changes. We put our hope and trust in politicians and our preferred parties, and although there might be some politicians and policies we prefer, why do we put our trust in them more than in God? The book of Daniel asks us to consider how we can radically trust in God without compromising that trust while living faithfully in this world. It's interesting, Daniel and his friends, they don't eat the food, but they also don't say no to the education offered to them. They want to know how to live faithfully in this new land. We live in a world where kingdoms, nations, and empires rule the land. But we have a God who rules our hearts. So how do we live faithfully in that without compromising our morals and our faith? And I think it's extremely hard to do so when the finest foods is offered to us like these teenagers. For example, last week at the 9:30 hour, Dr. William Yu from Columbia Seminary did an amazing lecture here about the history of slavery and anti-blackness within the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s. It was really an insightful, fact-based lecture, and I encourage you to find it on our YouTube page. Now, one of the things that struck me about his lecture was that for some Presbyterians, they tried to argue for slavery using biblical and theological arguments. Yet for some other Presbyterians, they wrestled with the immorality of it. They knew it was wrong, but they remained neutral or spoke for slavery because it just didn't make sense for their personal economics and the economy of the country. It feels to me that their trust was more in the mighty dollar than trust in God. Daniel and his friends don't compromise their morals. Instead, they use strategy in order to live faithfully. Shane Claiborne, a social justice activist, tells the story of some of his friends who would often go to a specific park to feed people who were hungry. The city wanted those people to not be in that park, so they actually made it illegal to distribute food at that specific park. So for these friends, they had this moral belief in what they felt a command from God to feed the hungry. But now there was this law that said they couldn't do it. So they thought of different things they could do, and they all had merit to it. They thought about relocating. They thought about just doing it anyway and facing the consequences. Yet sometimes, like in this biblical story, strategy can come into play. They brought the food to distribute, and when the local authorities came to remind them that it was illegal to do so, they said, "Oh, we're just having a picnic, and these are our friends. We've checked, and it's perfectly legal to have a picnic in this park with your friends. Would you like to be a friend of ours and join us for our picnic?" As I said at the beginning of my sermon, the book of Daniel gives us examples of how to trust in God and to live faithfully in all different types of contexts. And when your context is asking you to go against your faith, Daniel shows us that there are times for nuance, strategy, and in some cases, times for protest. Friends, no matter where in the world you live, we currently live in a world that is run by nations, and governments are going to government. You will like some administrations, you will hate some administrations, and you will fear some administrations. You see all of that in the book of Daniel. The administration of their time put Daniel and his friends in some real danger. And as governments continue to govern, whether we love them, hate them, or fear them, our calling is not to them. Our calling is to trust in God and follow God's commandments to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The book of Daniel asks us to consider how we can radically trust God when the systems around us fall short of embodying divine justice, mercy, and love. It's not that these systems are irrelevant. They impact real lives. And as people of faith, we are called to work for justice within them. But the story of Daniel and his friends remind us that our ultimate hope does not lie in the halls of power, in our preferred leaders, or even in the security of human-made institutions. Our hope lies in the God who remains faithful through every exile, every political upheaval, in every storm of life. And here's the thing. Trusting God often requires us to make some uncomfortable choices. Daniel and his friends chose vegetables, not because vegetables had some magical property, but because obedience to God's call was more important than their immediate comfort. It was a small act, but it was a radical one. They resisted the pressure to conform, choosing instead to embody a deeper allegiance to the God who called them to live differently. So what does that look like for us? Maybe it's not about vegetables, but about how we spend our money, how we use our voices, or show up for people on the margins. Maybe it's about questioning the systems we've grown comfortable with and asking whether they reflect God's justice and love. Maybe it's about resisting the temptation to put all of our faith in the promises of political leaders or cultural movements, and instead asking, what is God calling me to do right now and right here? Are we willing to challenge laws or policies that harm the poor, the stranger, or the marginalized, even when it's inconvenient or unpopular? When I look at Scripture, God's law is clear. Loving our neighbors, especially the most vulnerable among us, cannot take a backseat to our comfort, our wealth, or even the rules of the land. We must resist the temptation to turn a blind eye or to prioritize personal gain over the call to love sacrificially. Friends, I'm not going to lie to you. This isn't easy work. But the good news is that we're not doing this alone. The same God who gives strength to Daniel and his friends is the same God who was faithful to them in exile and is also faithful to us. Trust that. Lean into that. And let's see how God might transform us and the world around us as we live into that trust. So Pastor Scott has this wooden plaque in the 6th floor conference room that in Latin, it says this translated in English. It says, trust God and sally forth. And I jokingly always tell Scott, like, but who's Sally? Friends, you know God's command for you to love God and to love your neighbor. So go in that peace, go in that mission, and trust God and sally forth. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.